been preaching through the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians on Sunday evenings, most Sunday evenings. And we have worked our way up to 2nd Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 15. And by the way, one of my New Year's resolutions is to get that website caught up. Still got some catching up to do. And so hopefully in the next couple of weeks, I'll have all these sermons posted as well. There are many there, and there's a lot of good stuff there. We invite you to visit our website, defendthegospel.com, if you have not done so. But let's talk for a few moments this evening about this idea of withdraw yourselves. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort you through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now there's a lot to say about this idea of church discipline and withdrawal. And it's one of those Bible subjects, like so many other Bible subjects, that to get the perfect and complete picture and the perfect pattern, you must read all the Bible has to say about this subject, particularly in the doctrine of Christ. Just like with the plan of salvation. One passage may say that faith saves. That's right, faith saves. But there's another passage in Luke 13:3 that says repentance saves, keeps you from perishing. And then there's another passage that says baptism saves, 1 Peter 3:21, and many others. And so when you read all of the New Testament and take all that it has to say, you find that it takes all these things to save. And you get God's true plan and complete plan of salvation. To pick just one of those passages and say, well, this passage says repentance saves, so I say repentance only salvation. Well, now you've just forced that passage to contradict the passage over here that says you must confess your faith in order to be saved, Romans 10:9-10. And so in order to not force a contradiction, you just take them both and say they both save. The Bible says both of them saves. It's one of those types of things with discipline. When it comes to church withdrawal or church discipline, we go to different passages to get the complete picture. And as we go to the Word of God to consider this idea of withdraw yourselves, regarding withdrawal, I want us to consider three things. Number one, I think we need to consider the duty of withdrawal. Now, I have noticed that in many churches of Christ, the idea of church discipline or withdrawing fellowship has become a forgotten concept. And people offer different excuses as to why they don't practice church discipline. Some say, well, it just doesn't work. Others say, well, it just makes the sinner angry. Some will say, well, it just pushes them away. And then somebody else chimes in and says, oh, it just seems so unloving. Now, maybe some of these things make logical sense to you, but there's one problem with every one of those things. Not one statement that you see behind me is found in the Word of God. The Bible says it does work. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in our last point. Does it make the sinner angry? Sometimes it does, but we can't help that. God has given it to us as a duty. Some say it just pushes them away. Sometimes it does, but many times it makes them ashamed of their sin and repent, just as God intended. And if they don't repent, they need to be pushed away in order to keep the church pure. We'll look about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Some say, oh, it just seems so unloving. Well, why don't you turn over and read Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5, where the Hebrew writer talks about how God chastens those he loves. discipline and chastening is directly connected to the idea of love. Matter of fact, to not discipline and to not chasten those who are in wrong, whether it be children or whether it be somebody in sin, to not do that and just let them go on in their sin is unloving. One of the most unloving things you can do, because you're accepting them, they're just fine. They may never repent. When they die, they're going to lose their soul. And so there is a duty of withdrawal. But sadly, it's a forgotten concept. But just because it's a forgotten concept in some churches, we need to always remember that it is a forthright command. Look at our text here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul says, "But we command you, brethren." And if that's not strong enough, he goes on to say, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly." This is not a suggestion. This is not something, "Well, if you think this will work, try this." No, Paul said, "We command you." I remind you in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, Paul said, "The things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." This is a command. This is a duty. This is a responsibility of the local church to withdraw themselves from members who go into sin and refuse to repent of that sin. It's not a suggestion. And this is just one of many passages. So many other passages can be stated. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. Jesus said, "Let him become to you as a tax collector and a heathen." Here in our text, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14. Paul said, "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him." There it is again. Titus 3 and verse 10 says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition." And then, of course, there's that famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. Paul says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, lo, in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Verse 11 says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is guilty of any of these sins." Romans 16, 17 and 18 says to mark and avoid anyone who teaches anything contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. Mark them and avoid them. There's plenty right there. That's a lot. There's more. We can look at 2 John verses 9 to 11 and others. This is a forthright command. It's forthright, it's clear, it's loud and clear. God has placed this duty, this responsibility upon the local church to withdraw from unrepentant sinners. And so when we think about this idea of withdraw yourself, we need to consider the duty of withdrawal. Number two, we need to consider not only the duty of withdrawal, but we need to think about the design for withdrawal. Now, as we go to the Word of God and let all Scripture work together, we find that there are at least two parts to withdrawing fellowship from an unrepentant sinner. And these are broke down into subparts, I understand. But for the most part, we find that withdrawal is a public matter. Now, in the passage we looked at a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, Paul is dealing with someone who is in an incestuous relationship. And the church there is just going on and receiving them and considering them a faithful brother, just like nothing was wrong and just like nothing's happening. It's almost as if they're glorying in this. It's almost as if they're puffed up about it, verse 2. "And they ought not be glorying," Paul tells them. "They ought to be mourning. This individual is in sin." But then he says here in verse 4 and 5, which we read a moment ago, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together, lo, in my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now notice in verse 4, he said, "When you are gathered together," in verse 4, "when you're gathered together, deliver such a one to Satan." Now that is just a phrase denoting the idea of withdrawing your fellowship from this individual. And so it's a public matter. And I think, since we're talking about the idea of a design or the idea of a pattern, I think when we let Titus chapter 3 and verse 10 come in with that, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition," we could throw in, I guess, Matthew 18, 15 and 20, which talks about the individual going to the sinner, he don't repent, taking two or more witnesses and talking to them and don't repent, telling it to the church talks to them, they don't repent, and then you let him be into you like a tax collector, collector and a heathen. And so there's this idea of the first and the second admonition when you put all these passages together. I think when a church practiced withdrawal, most of the churches that I've ever been a part of, would they try to encourage the sinner to repent. They just don't get up. As soon as we find out about the sin, boom, you're withdrawn from. No, you take some time. And I think that time can be judged with wisdom based upon the individual. How long have they been Christians? And how much patience do we need to have with them? How much time do we need to give them to repent? But you'll give them the letter of admonition. Encourage them to repent. That's what we do here. Send out that letter of admonition. Give them proper time. And between that, the individual's trying to contact them. Encourage them to repent. They don't repent. Well, you send them another letter and do the same thing again. That's the second admonition. Well, what if they don't repent? Well, then you reject it. Then you do what Paul says here. You deliver such a one to Satan. Remember, you're wanting to save his soul. We'll get to that in a little bit. But who do we withdraw from? Well, if we go to the Bible, we find a lot of sins that are listed in our text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And in verse 6, we find that we withdraw from those who are disorderly. In verse 11, we can withdraw from those who refuse to work to make a living. We can withdraw from the busybodies, verse 11, those who spend their time with gossip and slander. Romans 16, 17, that we quoted a moment ago, we withdraw from those who teach something different than the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 John, verses 9 to 11, we have no fellowship and offer no fellowship with those who are transgressing or going outside the doctrine of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, a lot of specific sinners are mentioned there. Fornicator, the covetous, the idolater, the reviler, the drunkard, the extortioner. Paul says in that verse there, anyone named a brother who's guilty of any of these, have no company with him. Now that's just some specifics, but when it comes right down to it, if we look at Titus 3:10, reject a divisive man. Now, scholars have argued over that word for divisive. What does it really mean? And most of them that I've read come to the conclusion that basically divisive means someone who's a sinner. Sin divides. And someone who goes off into sin and refuses to repent of sin is a divisive individual. Of course, we could add to that 2 John 9 and 10, anyone who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. We could throw in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, which says, if we say we have fellowship with Him, with God, with Christ, and walk in darkness. Now that's someone who's an unrepentant sinner. Walk in darkness. A Christian. Walking in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. We lie about what? We lie and saying we have fellowship with Him because if we're a Christian and yet we go back to walking in darkness and refuse to repent, we may say we have fellowship with God, but we don't have fellowship with God anymore. God has withdrawn His fellowship, and churches must do the very same thing. Anyone who does not walk in the light, who is in sin and persists in that sin, they've been taught better, they've been encouraged to stop it, they won't stop it. We must withdraw our fellowship from them. But when we talk about the design for withdrawal, we see it's not only a public matter, but it's also a personal matter. And without this second part, church withdrawal has not properly taken place. And it will not properly work. Without this idea of it being a personal matter, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we've already noticed that Paul says, when you're gathered together, that you ought to have this public thing. And that's done in different ways. Here we read a letter to indicate publicly to the church that we have withdrawn our fellowship from this individual. We have exhorted them once. We've exhorted them twice. Individuals have talked to them, have studied with them. They refuse to repent. So we're withdrawing our fellowship from them. We're going to mark and avoid them. We're going to note them, as 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15 says. But then after that service is over and we all go off into our lives, what do I do as an individual, personally? What if the individual that was withdrawn from that morning has been my best golfing buddy for 10 years? And every Friday we play golf, no matter what. Well, so Friday comes around, do I call him up? Hey, John, let's go play golf like we always do. No, not anymore. John may call me up and say, hey, let's go play golf like we always do. I'm sorry, John, I can't do that. Why not? John, you're in sin. And I'm concerned about your soul, and we've encouraged you to repent, and you've refused to, and we've noted you, and we've withdrawn our fellowship from you. And until you repent, you and I can't go on having that friendship that we've enjoyed. And I hope you'll repent soon. I hope we can go play golf next Friday. Now, why would I do that to John? To make him feel ashamed of his sin. We'll get back to that in a moment. But in verses 9 to 13 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous, extortioners, idolaters. Since then, you'd need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with, that phrase keeps coming up, not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now that's pretty straightforward. And that's part of the design for discipline. Now listen, there are different realms in life. I understand that. There's the realm of the family. There's the realm of business. There's the realm of the law. For example, what if my wife went off into sin, refused to repent, and got withdrawn from? Now, what do I do? Put her away? No, there's only one cause to put a spouse away. That's Matthew 19:9. That's for fornication. And I still have obligations toward my wife, Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians 7, and other passages that I'm supposed to love her, that I'm supposed to lead her, to cherish her, to nourish her. I'm still her husband. I still have those responsibilities. So there are certain areas of this withdrawal that I may not be able to practice because of my responsibilities to her as my wife. The same thing may apply if I had a 14, 15-year-old son still living in the house and my responsibility to care for him. He went off into sin and wouldn't repent. Now, there are still things I can do to try to encourage them to repent, but I still have other obligations to them. What about in business? What if John and I owned a business together and he got withdrawn from? What do I have to do? Sell out my part to John? I don't believe so. I still go to work. I still do business. And I still relate to him in that way. But we don't go out and have lunch anymore. We don't go play golf on Friday anymore. I don't have him and his wife over for cards on Tuesday night anymore. And so it's clear that it's this social realm that Paul is saying, withdraw from yourselves. This spiritual realm and this social realm. I mentioned the law. I've given this illustration before. Suppose John's a police officer, and I'm out there driving down the road speeding, and John gets behind me and turns on his light. What do I do? Oh, that's John, and we withdrawn from him. I better keep going. No. I still have to pull over, and we still have to have that association, and him write me the ticket or warning or whatever the case may be. If he's just been withdrawn from him, he might write me a double fine. I don't know. But I still have to stop and communicate with him in that way. But I'm not going to invite him over for hot dogs later. That social part is gone. You see, it's the social realm. Remember when Jesus said there in Matthew 18:15-20, he said, let him be unto you like a tax collector and a heathen. How did the Jews deal with the tax collectors and heathens? Well, they still did business with them. They still did that. But they would not have them in their home to eat. They would not go into their home to eat. They would not socialize with them at all. They certainly wouldn't invite them into the temple. You know, that spiritual. They wouldn't have them come down there and offer their sacrifices. Well, absolutely not. And so it's that social realm. And let me say this. We don't practice this idea of shunning. As I understand it, I think it's maybe the Mennonites and also the Jehovah's Witnesses practice something called shunning. And what shunning is when you just cut the person off completely. You won't even talk with them. If you're at Walmart and you see them on the aisle, you turn around and go the other way. You want to them, to you, they are dead. They passed away. And I completely shun them. If they try to call me and talk to me, I just hang up in their ear. That's not what the Bible says. Not at all. I want you to look here at verse 14 and 15 of 2 Thessalonians 3. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. See that? There's that idea. You want to make them be ashamed of their sin. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Admonish him. My footnote says warn him. Exhort him to repent. I would hope that when we withdraw from somebody, we just don't, as one brother told me, rip their name out of the church directory and throw it in the garbage. I would hope we continue to occasionally try to call and encourage them. Not to socialize, but to try to encourage them. To sit down every now and then and write them a letter and try to encourage them. Maybe sometime take another brother with you and go knock on the door. Try to encourage them to repent of their sins. That's the way it ought to be. You know, the effectiveness of church discipline can be hurt if there's not a good, close relationship among brethren in the first place. But the effectiveness of church discipline is completely destroyed if individuals do not put it to practice in their personal lives. Okay, we've made the church announcement. We've done all that we need to do. No, now it's in my field. And I have to practice it in everyday life toward this individual. Why? Because I hate them? Can't stand them? No, because I love them. And I want them to feel ashamed of their sin. I want them to come out of that sin and to repent so that their soul may be saved. That's the design for withdrawal. And so when we talk about withdraw yourselves, regarding withdrawal, we see the duty of withdrawal. We see the design for withdrawal. And then finally, very quickly, we see the desire of withdrawal. Now again, I've got verses 14 and 15 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But I want to notice two things about this desire of withdrawal. Number one, the aim, the goal, the purpose, the desire of withdrawing fellowship from an unrepentant sinner is for the repentance of the sinner. We want them to repent. Remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5 when he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You want him to realize he's in sin. And when all his close family, church family and friends, all of a sudden won't have anything to do with him, socially speaking, maybe that'll wake them up and shame them. Yeah, I said shame them into repenting. I feel like we ought to try to shame people into repenting. I feel like we ought to guilt people into obeying God. God gave us a conscience and he means for us to feel guilty when we do what's wrong. And one of the jobs and responsibilities of a gospel preacher and Christians is to warn those in sin so that to remind them this is sinful and to make them feel guilty for their sins so that they will repent. That's the whole idea behind church discipline and withdrawal. Look at me, we've looked at that one. Look at me again at 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. Now watch this, that he may be ashamed. Why do you want him to be ashamed? So that maybe he'll wake up, come to his senses and repent and come back to the Lord. That's why. Not because we don't like him, we hate him, we just want you to feel ashamed. No, we love you. And we want you to feel ashamed of this sin that you are persisting in. And we want you to feel ashamed about it. And we want you to feel guilty about it. Because we hope that shame and that guilt will drive you back into the Lord's arms to repent of your sins. That's the desire for withdrawal. But you know there's a second purpose of withdrawal, a second desire. And I've said this many times to those people who say, well, church discipline just don't work. Well, I say very often, church discipline works, whether it works or not. Now, why I say that is because there's a second goal, a second aim, should the first aim and the first goal fail. And that second aim is the restraining of sin. The first aim, the first goal, is the repentance of the sinner. They don't repent. Well, now at least you've restrained the sin. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and this time let's notice verses 6 and 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Paul says there, your glorying is not good. Now, he just said in verse 4 and 5 to deliver such a one to Satan. And then he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, what does he mean by that? Is he talking about bacon now? Are we talking about bacon bread? No. What he means there, if you've got one unrepentant sinner among the church, and he's accepted in the church, and you're glorying in that, and you just go on asking him to lead prayer and treat him like a regular old faithful brother, and yet everybody knows he's in this sin, what's that going to lead to? It's going to lead to other people getting into sin and getting involved in sin. And pretty soon the whole church is involved in sin. And you've leavened the whole lump. Well, how can you prevent that? Well, Paul says in the next verse here, verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so Paul here says, purge out that old leaven. Now remember, we hope that it's going to lead to the repentance of the sinner, but if it doesn't, it will lead to the restraining of sin. It'll keep the sin from spreading throughout the church. That's the desire of withdrawal. Repentance of the sinner and the restraining of sin. There's a lot to be said about withdrawal, but I almost lost my voice this morning. I'm about to lose it again tonight. So that's all we're going to say this evening. I appreciate your kind attendance. But a lesson like this is not always easy to preach, because this is a hard subject. But one thing I always want to remind people of when you talk about church discipline and withdrawal, and that's this one word, love. This is done because we love an individual. If they're in sin and we know about it, but we don't want to hurt their feelings, we don't want them to go away. We just go on and accept them, go on like nothing's happened and nothing's happening. There'll come a day when the Lord will call upon them to give a reckoning for that. And they'll lose their soul. But we don't want them to lose their soul because we love them. And even though we may have to do something like church discipline that for a time hurts and that is difficult to do, we're doing it because we love them. We want them to come out of that sin so that their soul may be saved on the last day. Because what it's all about, it's not all about somebody getting hurt feelings here in this life. What it's really all about is where somebody's going to spend eternity in the next life. That's what it's really all about. And so when we think about withdrawal yourselves, regarding withdrawal, consider the duty of withdrawal. It's a command, not a suggestion. Consider the design for withdrawal. It's both a public and a personal, private matter. And then consider the desire of withdrawal. We want the sinner to repent. And if that doesn't occur, we want the church to remain pure. Let's pray.